hearts. Our Father, we thank you that when you spoke, the world came into being, and that you have made this new morning, which is full of your mercies. We just pray that as we think about you and your word and your call on our lives this morning, that you would please poke us and challenge us, encourage us, and make us wise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that I do really enjoy about my job is journeying with people who are making radical decisions for Jesus. It's exhilarating, and at times it's scary, and it can actually shine a light. It's like holding up a mirror to my own willingness to make big decisions for Jesus. How do you feel about being a radical disciple? A radical. I'd like to tell you about a few of the people whose radical decisions for Christ have been on my radar lately. A single man, his name is Mark, I introduced him before. He was recently approved as a CMS missionary. He's been on a journey for a little while to try to go to the unreached, the gospel poor of the world. And because he's single, he says, well, I don't have a family, kids and so on to worry about, so I can take on more personal risk than if I had a wife and kids to consider. So he's intentionally going to a part of the world that other people won't go to because the risks, the personal risks to him are higher. And he says, well, someone has to go to those people. How else will they hear about Jesus? Radical. Or the missionary family I mentioned, Dave and Tab, who are now back in Asia, having worked there previously over a decade or more, establishing ministry amongst orphans with disabilities. But during COVID, Westerners had to leave for a four-year period, and many of the structures that they had created over that, I guess, 10 or 15 years or so, just evaporated during that while all the people left. But they've now gone back. They've taken their boys there, and it feels like they're actually starting from scratch. It feels discouraging, but they still believe it's worth it because of Jesus. It's radical, isn't it? Or a CMS worker in a Muslim-majority country that I know, another Middle East context, has asked us to pray for a local Christian woman that she's supporting. This woman became a Christian from a Muslim background, which is risky. Sure enough, her husband found out about it. Bad news. Not only was he beating her, he has been bringing his friends from the local mosque around to the house to beat her as well. Now, theoretically, she could make it all go away by leaving the marriage. But in her culture, she can't do that without losing her children and without losing all of her rights within society. So maybe she could make it go away by renouncing her faith and going back to being a good Muslim, but she won't because Jesus is her Saviour. Radical. Or some former missionaries who received an inheritance, a significant five-figure amount, they contacted me saying, we already have enough to live on. Who says that? They're living meagerly, but they didn't want to change their standard of living, and they wanted CMS to have the whole lot. Radical. Or I could tell you 200 other stories of adults deciding to uproot their lives and go and live cross-culturally for Christ. It's radical. Now, you might be thinking, okay, sounds great, but it's not me. Inspiring, it makes me shake my head, but I'm not a radical. Is it reasonable to think that Christians should be radicals? That's our question for today. Could I be a reasonable radical? That's the title of the talk, Reasonable Radicals. Not a reckless radical, not a foolish radical, but maybe I could be a reasonable radical. Because after all, being reasonable simply means having good reasons. Your friends and family might think you're crazy, but maybe your reasons are sound. I've been invited to speak about the global nature of mission. After all, if the gospel isn't good for the whole world, then what makes us think it's good for us? But we'll turn our attention to the world in just a moment. First, to get there, I want to consider what it is to be a reasonable radical. What can we learn from these reasonable radicals? Three perspectives of a reasonable radical. Firstly, they have a reasonable view of comfort. Secondly, a reasonable view of God. And thirdly, a reasonable view of God's mission. That's where we're going. Let's start with the reasonable view of comfort. Because comfort ain't just comfort. You know, comfort for us in Western culture has become something more than just, you know, pleasurable, enjoyable living. It's become something we can't live without. And comfort is a one-way path. Have you noticed this? You can increase your comforts, you can maintain your comforts, but it's really hard to walk back your comforts, to take your comforts away. Now, I've got a question for you. How big should your TV be? Anyone got anything? I'm sure we've all got a different view on how big a TV should be. Do you remember when the days, I don't know what your answer to that is, but do you remember the days when we used to think that a 65-inch TV was completely ridiculously extravagant? Well, not anymore. If you visit Harvey Norman, it's just the standard. When I moved to Adelaide nearly 20 years ago, I was embarrassed because I had a really big 34-inch TV. But now I'd be embarrassed if that's all I had. Now, I've got a question for you. Is this reasonable behaviour? No, this is nuts. The TV question is not, of course, the big question. The big question is, what are our idols? The things that are like other gods for us, other than the God of the Bible. Things that we have in our lives that we think are better than God. We might never actually say those words because that would be awful, but they're the things that we cling to even more than we would cling to God. The things that we couldn't go without. What are they for you? God assumes that those who don't worship him will worship other things, other gods, but he is adamant that his people will not worship other gods. The Bible calls it idolatry, and it is the definition of sin. And if we are doing it, we are sinners. And we're fools, according to the Bible. I might say that God is my God, but if I don't treat him as my God, well, is he my God? It's not only wicked. Idolatry is also unreasonable. And the Bible mocks it. It's foolish. Now, we've had a bunch of passages from the Old Testament, from Isaiah in the 40s, but I've got another one that I want to read to you in a moment. These passages are from the Old Testament. Idolatry rears its head as trust in other nations or in the gods of other nations. And yet those gods were often depicted by actual little statues, objects made of metal or wood. Israel, why would you look to the gods of the nations to help you when Yahweh, the God who made heaven and earth, is your God? And so then in Isaiah 44, which comes just before these two passages we just heard, there's a takedown of idolatry that I think is classic. Idolatry is not reasonable, it's ridiculous. This is chapter 44, verse 15. A man goes and gets some wood from the trees to burn, and he uses some of it to warm himself. He starts a fire and bakes bread, but he also uses some of it to make a god and worship it. He makes a statue of a god and bows down to it. He burns half of the wood in the fire, prepares a meal over it, cooks meat over it. He eats until he's full. He warms himself and says, good, I'm getting warm. The fire is nice and hot. But from the rest of the wood, he makes a statue and it becomes his god. He bows down and worships it. He prays to it. He says, save me, you are my god. People like that don't even know what they're doing. Their eyes are shut. They cannot see the truth. Their minds are closed, so they cannot understand it. No one even stops to think about this. No one has any sense or understanding. If anyone did, they would say, I used half the wood for fuel. I even baked bread over the fire. I cooked meat and ate it. Should I now make a statue of a god out of the leftover wood? Should I bow down to a block of wood? The Lord would hate that. It's as foolish as eating ashes. The mind of someone like that has led him astray. He can't save himself. He can't bring himself to say, this thing I'm holding in my right hand is not a god at all. Maybe for some of you, comfort isn't your main idol. Maybe you have a competitive spirit and you want to win. You know, maybe through work or a sport or making more money than anyone else or having the nicest house or the biggest farm in the area. And that becomes your anchor, your heart's desire. Is this reasonable? For others of you, pleasure is your idol, your heart's desire. And society will tell you that it has plenty to offer you, whether it's sex or exhilarating experiences, fine dining, a bit of pampering, I don't know. Is pleasure your anchor, the thing you live for? Is that reasonable behaviour? But I think that for most of us here in comfortable Australia, the biggest idolatry risk is comfort itself, because I cannot walk back my comforts. I can't give this up. You asked me to give up whatever it is. I can't give that up. Maybe it's downsizing I'm struggling with or downgrading my lifestyle. I agonize over this myself. You know, how will I demonstrate to God, who knows my heart even better than I do, that I'm not an idolater? And yet I thank God for the cross because he forgives me. But I've got to keep repenting and never get caught up again. So the big TVs are a trivial example because, you know, some of us are earning enough money to buy new TVs all the time and still give significant amounts to gospel ministry or global mission. The real issue is what we cling to in our hearts. What is it for you? What does your heart cling to and finds it hard to ever let go of? The reasonable radical has a reasonable view of comfort. The second perspective is a reasonable view of God. We're looking for fulfillment and joy and happiness. Following Christ is not a poor substitute for joy and happiness and fulfillment. It's the path to joy and happiness and fulfillment. It's a narrow path, but it's not an uncertain path. Making sacrifices for the true God is not crazy. It's sensible. Why? I'll take you back to the words of Isaiah 45 that we had read. God says, I am the Lord. There is no other, and apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do these things. All other gods are false gods. All other hopes are false hopes. Did you notice as I was reading that, that God is not only the creator of all things, but he's also the shaper of all things. He's active in creation every single moment of every day, working everything towards his intended purpose for creation. And he says, I bring prosperity and create disaster. He's saying he's the main agent in how things work out. As the details of our lives unfold from day to day, we have a good year, a bad year, whatever it is, God's will for our lives unfolds as well. It's the remarkable thing about God's sovereignty. It's not saying that, you know, you can sin and that that's God's will, but it's saying that even our sin and our dumb decisions, he still uses to bring towards his big picture will. We might be thinking, well, you know, I've made something of myself. I've done okay. If I compare myself with people perhaps in my year at school or people on my street or whatever, look, my family and the life I've built for us, it's not too bad, don't you think? And God says, yes, but I bring prosperity. This prosperity of yours, you have as a gift. Your prosperity is mine to give you, and I did. Now, I assume that we all know that we are very rich by world standards. I know that the price of everything in the supermarket across the road is very high, but we are still ridiculously rich globally. What if God took it all away? Would that make you panic a little bit? The Reserve Bank is panicked. They're terrified of inflation. Our society is panicked about GDP growth. You know, it's a moral issue in Australia, and we make sure that we vote for whoever's going to maximise the GDP growth at all other costs. What about you? Say your superannuation balance, just one night you woke up the next morning and it was gone. There are any number of scenarios in which God could take our wealth away. We're already seeing major changes in the world order. I'm not going to be a doomsdayer and list the 20 different things that spring to mind. Oh, but, you know, God wouldn't let that sort of thing happen. He's a good God. He brought my prosperity because he loves me. But it's said that he brings prosperity and creates disaster, and he has brought disaster on his people before to wake them up because they were asleep. And it has been devastating. And it's happened over and over and over in the course of Israel's history that he's woken them up through devastation. But our national security, that's what makes me stable. That's what gets me out of bed every day. My super, it's my security. It's the way I'm providing for my future. No! God is your security. The promises of the Word of God are your future and not just yours. Which brings us to the third perspective of the reasonable radical. The reasonable radical has a reasonable view of God's mission. They know what it is, they know what it's for. Because God is good. I don't want to take that away from you. He absolutely is good. And the plans that he has for the world are absolutely good. He is redeeming people. People without hope. People without any idea of what they should be doing. He's redeeming people to himself. And this is called his salvation. He's rescuing us from disaster. But the Bible tells us that the disaster from which we need rescuing isn't just having our superannuation taken away from us. The disaster from which we need rescuing is far, far worse, and it is being separated from God for eternity. The prosperity we need is not a good super balance. It is lasting life with God. And that's what he's offering. And of course, he has a plan for all of this. It's a plan that he offers to the whole world, and we call it God's mission. And this mission is declared in the Bible passage we read from Isaiah 49, and it's awesome. So if you have Bibles, it's probably worth having a look at this one. I'm going to make a few references and ask you to answer a question. It's addressed to us. This is Isaiah 49:1-7. It's addressed to us, the islands, the distant nations. But the question is, who is the speaker? Verse 1 starts as if it's God speaking, but it's not. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. Before who was born? Because that's the speaker. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." So there's a little clue there, surely. The original Israelite is reading this. It sounds like Israel itself is the speaker. God said to me, "You are my servant, Israel." And Israel's role is made clear in this verse 3. It's just the last bit of that verse, to display God's splendor to the world. But then the next verses, Israel acknowledges that it hasn't worked, verse 4. "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." But now in this next bit, something is going on in terms of who is speaking to whom. It sounds like it's sort of Israel still speaking, but notice how the speaker is referring to himself as having a particular role, and that role is to bring Israel back to God. That's a bit weird. So Israel is bringing Israel back to God. How does it work? This is verse 5. "And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob," or Israel, "back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." What we're reading here is one of the servant songs of Isaiah, and this figure appears here, a mystery figure. A servant who sometimes looks like the nation of Israel itself, but sometimes looks like an individual person within the nation of Israel, working as if they were Israel, working for Israel, but is not Israel per se. Now, who is it? Well, we know, don't we? We know exactly who this is, because we're living on the other side of Jesus. We know that Jesus is this servant. But is God actually telling Jesus that he is Israel? That he's meant to fulfill the role of this servant? Let's read again what God says to this servant. Verse 6. He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? We know who that's talking about. It's prophetic. "To the servant of rulers, kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." So, this servant of Israel, who turns out to be Jesus, will not only bring Israel back to God, that's the work of salvation, he will be God's light for the nations, for the whole world, to the ends of the earth. Good news for us, that's where we are. He will display God's splendor the way Israel, the nation, has failed to do. And everyone will notice, even kings and princes will acknowledge him as God's chosen one. This is the promise, and this is God's mission. Salvation. Jesus fulfills that servant role given to Israel so that through Israel, God's splendor could be displayed to the whole world, because there's nothing the world needs more than to see the true God in his true splendor, and the great risk of being separated from that splendor. And so when Jesus did come, what did he do? Well, he did exactly what these servant songs said he would do. God's splendor is displayed through his miracles, his teaching was different from all the other teaching, his authority, he could speak to the demons and they would shudder. God's splendor is revealed through his compassion for the needy and the lost, talking to the outsider. And ultimately, God's splendor is displayed in Jesus' death and that extraordinary Easter Day moment, his resurrection. And because of all this, we proclaim Jesus is Lord. Yay! God has triumphed. The proclamation of Jesus as Lord is the mission of God. That's what the world needs. And it's not just a localized mission. It's a global mission. It's for the whole planet. Of course, it has a localized component, because the Adelaide Hills, regional South Australia, it's part of the globe. We need it like anyone else. But fundamentally, God's mission is much, much bigger than just us. So Strathalbyn Church of Christ, it is too small a thing for you to proclaim Jesus as Lord just to the hills or to the regions or even to the town. Your Lord is the Lord of all the peoples of all the world. And if we grasp that Jesus is the displayer of God's splendor to the whole world, then making radical decisions to go and proclaim him as Lord to distant peoples, it's not unreasonable, is it? It's exactly what we need to be doing. That's what he said. That's our job. It's going to work. It's rational. As radical as we sometimes think people's decisions are, there are good reasons. So then, conclusion, what about you? Are you a radical with good reasons? Do you need help with this? Is it unreasonable to make radical decisions based on being loyal to the Word of God, to the true God, and personally engaged in his purposes for the world? No, it makes good sense. 4 points to finish very quickly. Firstly, I've been putting missionaries on a bit of a pedestal. They may be reasonable radicals, but they're not super Christians. You know, they're public Christians, so we do hold them to a higher standard as we would with ministers and elders. But they struggle with idolatry like the rest of us, sometimes losing sight, needing to be brought back into thinking about what's the most important thing. So they don't want to be put on a pedestal, even if they have made some of these decisions that seem radical. That's the first thing. Missionaries aren't super Christian. Secondly, you can't get into heaven by being a radical. But if you somehow turn yourself into an extremist and make Jesus your thing, that somehow you'll be you'll get to God. We're all idolaters, and our only hope is Christ and the gospel that cleanses our sin. So we must repent of our sin and then follow Christ. Thirdly, some of us need to be the next generation of missionaries. Have a look around. Who's it going to be? Could it be you? Maybe you have no kids and you could go, or maybe you've got young kids, or your kids have moved out, or you might think, maybe it's a bit getting on for me. Could it be my kids or my grandkids that go? I mean, it's great if your kids are on a path towards a profession, but what are you praying for your kids or grandkids? Are you praying that they will settle down to the comforts of Western society? I hope not. Comfort in Western society is an idol. Don't pray for that. Pray that they might do something reasonable. It might cost you as well, because if your grandkids or kids do go overseas, you might miss 10 Christmases with them. There is a cost. And yet, you know, if they were to become health workers for the gospel, or farmers for the gospel, or engineers or teachers or development workers in a gospel part of the world, I mean, how great would that be? Imagine they were so convicted of their faith that they made radical decisions for Jesus, and you could just give thanks to God, even though you didn't get to see them as often as you like. These are tough prayers to pray, aren't they? But fourthly, it's not all about becoming missionaries as well. There are plenty of ways to be reasonable radicals right here. We have neighbours who need bold evangelists. People who are prepared to raise the topic when it's going to make you feel silly. People who are prepared to say the name of Jesus even though it's embarrassing and you're supposed to keep that stuff secret and private. Rubbish! He's the Lord of the world! How can I be a reasonable radical? I think that's the question I want to encourage you to pray to God. What do you want me to do? What do you want with my time? With my money, my skills, my years that I have left? How should I be living? What sacrifices for Christ do you want me to make? To finish then, reflecting on the reasonable radicals at the start. It makes sense to go as a single man to a hostile, gospel-poor part of the world because Jesus is Lord. Makes sense. It's a good idea. It makes sense to go and continue the work after disappointment because Jesus is Lord. He works it all together for good, even if you feel it's futile. It makes sense if you receive an inheritance, or if you have an inheritance to give, to devote money to mission, because it can't happen without it. We can't keep our missionaries on the field for 10, 20, 30 years unless people are prepared to give big chunks of money to this. But let me finish with the still unfolding story of the Muslim background Christian woman who I'm sure whose story was distressing for all of us, whose husband was persecuting her. Well, update on that story. He has been struck by her faithfulness. Her faithfulness to Jesus and the strength of her character. He stopped beating her. In fact, he ran off. Disappeared. But then he returned, a broken man, and her Christian male friends are ministering to him and teaching him the gospel. I don't think he's there yet. She's still in a highly risky context. But despite the enormous pressure to give up on her faith, it makes better sense for her to stay a Christian because Jesus is Lord. It's a tough message, but it's about getting our perspective right. What does it look like for you to be a reasonable radical at your stage of life, in your context? Maybe pray about it. Maybe have a chat to someone else about it. Let me lead us in prayer now. Our Lord God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. And we thank you that you've given us Jesus, our Lord, for the whole world. And that you've placed your Holy Spirit amongst us, in our hearts. And our prayer, Lord, is that you would take our hearts and give us the deepest conviction to Jesus that we can have. Show us the joy that is before us. Help us to be willing to make sacrifices, to be radicals with good reasons. And Lord, please show us for each person here what you would like us to do with our lives, with all that you've given us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.